Good morning, everyone. Those of you who don't know me, my name is Vikram. I serve as one of the associate pastors here at the church. And it's good to be back in Bereans. This class has been a great blessing. So all of this is not going to go on the recording, I think. But this class has been a great blessing to teachers that come and teach at Countryside, because like many others, I myself got my first chance to teach in an adult Sunday school in Bereans, and that was about 4 years back. It was my first year of internship, and so I'm thankful for Jeff and his leadership and others who serve as leaders in this class. I know they love you all, and they shepherd well, and so I'm thankful for them. So with that, as a kind of an introduction, we're going to start the book of Ecclesiastes today. And that comes, of course, after the book of Proverbs. So turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. You know, a song that was written in the mid-50s that not only became popular in the U.S., but throughout the world at that time. And its popularity was attributed to the fact that it perfectly captured the prevailing philosophy of the majority of the world that it lived by at that time. And that song was Que Sera Sera. I'm not going to sing it for you, but the actual origins of the song are quite sketchy. But in the 20th century, it supposedly was written by J. Livingston and Ray Evans and became a part of the Alfred Hitchcock movie, The Man Who Knew Too Much. This was a girl who was little. And when she's little, she asks her mom this question. When I was just a little girl, I asked my mother, what will I be? Will I be pretty or will I be rich? And here's what she said to me. And then there's the refrain, Que Sera Sera, which is that whatever will be. The future's not ours to see. Que Sera Sera. You know, this whatever will be. We're surrounded in the world that we live in with such fatalistic kind of philosophy. You know, in New Jersey, where we used to live for a few years, they used to say, the Italians used to say, it is what it is. And if you spend any time in the book that we are about to begin studying together from today and Lord willing until the end of August, what immediately hits you is the despair and meaninglessness and the futility of the world that we live in. You know, we are conscious beings, we are made in the image of God, and we are capable of asking profound questions. You know, dogs and cats don't come together and ask these questions, but we do, because we are conscious human beings made in the image of God. Questions such as, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Is there meaning to life? What is the purpose of life? Where is history going? And does what I do ultimately matter? A question that summarizes all of these questions is this one. Is there meaning to life? Now that is the question that is profound and is profoundly significant. Because the answer to these questions, and this particular question in particular, will determine our behavior and our actions in life. Every one of us in this world has a philosophy of life. We have principles. We have frameworks in which we operate in, all of us. You know, there are thousands of worldviews out there. There is atheism, one that says that God does not exist. There is agnosticism. There is asceticism. There is communism. There is existentialism. There is fatalism. There's secular humanism. There is Hinduism. There's Marxism. And a whole host of isms that claim to have answers to the questions that we have raised just a moment back. And that question is there a meaning to life? Or where can meaning, ultimate meaning, be found? And in the thousands of isms that we are surrounded with, we have the book of Ecclesiastes, which systematically dismantles all of these isms and makes a case for meaning. Meaning that can only be found in, as he says, fearing God and keeping his commandments. You have probably heard the phrase, the Bible is more current than tomorrow's newspaper. What you're going to see in this book is you're going to see that played out chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In 12 chapters, Solomon, who I believe is the author of the book, dismantles a slew of unbiblical philosophies of the world as it makes the case for a biblical worldview. Some have called this book a cultural apologetic, as it dismantles the worldly philosophies and builds a case for meaning that can only be found in a biblical worldview. And so with that as a way of kind of setting the stage, there's three things that I want to mention today. First is just because this is the first session on this book, just provide you a quick introduction to the book. For those of you who were able to get printouts of the outline, we will do the introduction of the book. And then I've titled the lesson for today, The Problem and Proof, The Problem of and the Proof for Vanity. The Problem of and Proof for Vanity. Let's begin by looking at the book itself as a way of introduction. First of all, the aim of the book, the aim of the book. When we look at the aim, what helps us understand what the aim is to consider the outline of the book. And this book is, there are different ways in which this book can be sliced and diced. As you know, the chapters and verses are not something that is inspired. They were put much later on, but they're helpful for us to understand how the book is structured. There are three parts of the book. The first part is the problem that all is vanity. Solomon begins by stating what the problem is. The second part, he focuses on providing a proof to show us that all is vanity. And that goes from chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 6. And thirdly and finally is the prescription for living with vanity. The prescription for living with vanity. And the last part there gives you a clue about who this book is addressed to. But we will come back to that in a moment. Three sections then. What is the theme of the book? The theme of the book is the vanity of life in a fallen world. The vanity of life in a fallen world. This is the futility of life, the absurdity of life, the meaninglessness of life in a fallen world. You know, the word vanity that is used throughout the book, in fact, right in second verse of chapter 1 is the use of the word vanity, is the Hebrew word hebel. You know, if you were to go to Michigan, for example, or one of the northeastern states on a cold winter day, cold as in 20s or 30s, not 60s or 70s, you know, and if you were to be in an open field, and if you were to breathe out, you would be able to see that breath, and then it would vanish. It would literally be there for a few seconds, and then it would vanish. That is the sense of the word vanity, or the Hebrew word hebel. It's breath. It's vapor. Now, some of the translations have the word translated as meaningless. But the word meaningless does not fully capture what the author is trying to communicate here. A slightly better translation would be the word absurd. Absurd. But that too falls short of the meaning in Hebrew. Another close word is the word vapid, V-A-P-I-D, something that is dull or unchallenging. It's like when it comes to life without God at the center, it's absurd. It's vapid, it's vain. And that theme of vanity runs throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Now the word vanity, depending on how you count it, and its various usages occurs at least 37 times in the book. And the more number of times a certain word is used, you know that that is what the author wants us to focus on. And in this book, it is vanity. Now, what specifically are some of the things that are vain that we find in this book? Some of the things that are vain that we find in this book are things such as human wisdom or the pursuit of human wisdom. A human effort, human achievements, a human life, human rivalry, human selfish sacrifices, human power, human greed, human accumulation of things, possessions, and even human religion. All of these things Solomon is going to argue for, make an argument for, is that they are vain or meaningless. Power, popularity, prestige, pleasure, at some point of time or another, every human being to some degree experiences these things. And without grappling with the word vanity, we cannot understand what Solomon is trying to do by what he's writing here. And that's the theme, that's the core point. That then brings us to the audience of the book. Who is Solomon writing to? Who is Solomon writing to? Generally speaking, in the history of the book, there are three kinds of audiences that were suggested for the book. Firstly, it was assumed that it was a book that was written about those who are without God, and it was applied to them, and it was for them. And so as a follower of Christ, you're sitting here, and you're thinking, this is a book written for those who are without God, applies to them, you know, they need to read about this. Secondly, it was said that this was a book written to those who belong to God, people such as us who have placed our trust in Christ, but it was written about those who do not belong to God and the kind of futile and vain life that they live. It was a lesson for us. But there's a third audience that is mentioned, and this is the position I think closely describes the book and our experiences as children of God, and it is this. This is a book written to those who belong to God, and it describes the futility and vanity in the life of the people of God. Let me repeat that. This is a book written to those who belong to God, and it describes futility and vanity in the life of the people of God. This is the vanity a child of God faces in spite of knowing and walking with God, in spite of the fact that you have placed your trust in God. Now, before you pick up stones and never invite me to speak again, let me quickly give you some reasons for why I think that is the case. I have at least four reasons I want to share with you. Well, first of all is the title itself. And a number of translations, you know, if you have the New American Standard or ESV or New King James Version, have translated the word rightly as preacher. It comes in verse 1, the words of the preacher. You see, this is a preacher that is preaching to his congregation. In the New Testament language and in our culture, we would say this is a pastor preaching to the church. And what is the church made up of? It's made up of believers. So firstly then, the title itself gives an indication of who it is written to. Secondly, the number of times the word God is used. Now I admit that this is not a very strong argument, but the word God is used at least 41 times compared to the word vanity. Vanity, as I mentioned, is used 37 times. Now that in itself is not a strong argument, but it tells you that in a book that is filled with arguing for the futility and the vanity of life, we have the word God used more number of times than the word vanity. And if you just focus on vanity, you're going to miss the core message of the Bible, and specifically of this particular book. Thirdly, we see God's providential hand throughout this book. For example, in chapter 2, verse 24, it talks about the providence of God. In chapter 3, verse 11, you know, he has set eternity in their hearts. It talks about the fact that only God could make us eternal beings in the same way that he is himself an eternal being. In chapter 3, verse 14, it talks about the fact that everything he does remains forever. He's not a temporal being, no. He's an eternal being. There are a few other references that I've mentioned. Chapter 3, verse 17, chapter 2, verse 14, talk about the fact that God is a judge. Chapter 5, verse 19, talks about the fact that riches come from God. And then, of course, the verse that many of us know is chapter 12, verse 13. And there Solomon writes, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. God's providential hand in everything. And as a follower of Christ, you ought to, and I ought to, think about these things constantly. But I think there's one more argument that is perhaps the strongest argument. Let's turn to chapter 12, verse 9. Notice what Solomon writes for us there. He says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered, he searched out and arranged many proverbs. Of course, a reference to Solomon, who did all of these things. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. And that's what he has done in this particular book. Notice verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd, not a small s, not just the gentle shepherds in Israel, but the shepherd, capital S. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that this book that is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is given by the shepherd. The Old Testament refers to God as shepherd, does it not? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And then the New Testament refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd. I am the good shepherd, John 10, 11. And so in another sense, this is what the Lord wanted you and me to have as instructions, as guidance, as we face the vanities and the futilities of life. That then is the audience of the book. But that brings us to the author of the book. And it tells us who the author is right up front in verse 1 itself. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. It repeats that again in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over all Israel in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, you don't have to turn there now, but when you come to it, Lord willing, next week, the preacher talks about the exploration of pleasures that he faced. It talks about his impressive accomplishments, his unparalleled wealth. And all of these things, as we add them up, we know that that is King Solomon. He also says, notice verse 1, he was a son of David. And now that's important to know because God made a covenant with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, again repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. You know, the Abrahamic covenant that existed, chapter 12 of Genesis, was very broad in its scope. And God said to him, I'm going to bless the entire world through you. But when you come to David, that all comes down to one man. And so everyone that's connected with David is vitally important in that line. And Solomon is saying, I'm the son of David. And that line flows through me. And we know that that is true because as we look at the genealogy in Matthew 1 and then Luke 3, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ ultimately came through that genealogy. So this was significant. And the author of this book is saying that I am in line through whom the Messiah would ultimately come. Solomon, the preacher, the son of David, king in Israel. Now, having settled the question of authorship, we have to ask ourselves, but what qualifications does Solomon bring here? Let's turn to 1 Kings 4 as we see some of the things that Solomon had and possessed and was qualified as being a king. 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 29. What qualifications did Solomon possess? Notice what it says there. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. I go down to verse 32. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. Solomon was, in other words, eminently qualified to be the author of this book. He then is the author. While we're talking about the author, let me mention something about the title as well, because both of them are closely connected. The title of the book, as we read, is Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called as the Septuagint. The word Ecclesiastes comes from the core or foundational word ecclesia, which means a gathering or an assembly or a church. And Ecclesiastes is a noun that means a person who participates in an assembly or of citizens, particularly in the role of a speaker or a teacher. The Hebrew title also comes from the same root word. It's the word Kohelet, Kohol meaning assembly or church. Ecclesiastes then is the teacher or a preacher, one who teaches or preaches. That brings us to the arrangement of the book. When was it put together? What can we say about how it is arranged together? Well, we can say, based on what Solomon records for us, that it's put together somewhere at the end of his reign, somewhere around 935 BC. And if that is correct, then by this time, the glory that was so prominent at the beginning of Solomon's reign slowly is kind of fading at this stage. According to early Jewish tradition, as I was reading some commentaries, they said Solomon wrote Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, in his youthful years. He wrote Proverbs in his middle years, and Ecclesiastes in his last years. And this book, in a sense, is expressing his repentance or regret for his folly and wasted time due to carnality and idolatry. So as we come to Ecclesiastes, understanding that background of the book will help us place things in the right context. And that then brings us to the chapter that we are looking at today, chapter 1. What does the preacher have to say to his readers? What does the preacher have to say to you and to me? I begin with looking at, first of all, the problem of vanity. The problem of vanity. In verse 2, he states the problem for us. Notice verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He begins by putting his theme statement, his mission statement, right at the beginning. He states the problem that he's addressing right up front. There's no mincing of words. There's no wasting of words. He's saying, in effect, you want a summary of what I'm going to write to you about? Well, here it is. All is vanity, and it's not just vanity. It's vanity of vanities. Well, that kind of language, comparative language, is not strange to us. You know, we've heard those words before. For example, Song of Songs, which is to say the best song. Holy of Holies, the most holiest of all. Or King of Kings, the supreme king of all. That's what vanity of vanities is. It's the vainest thing of all. Now that phrase, vanity of vanities, acts also like a bookend, because it also comes at the end of the book in chapter 12, verse 8. Again, it says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanities. Not only does it come at the beginning, at the end, but it's also sprinkled throughout the book. As I mentioned, it's mentioned about 37 times. You know, this is also the theme of the book. We looked at this when we considered the outline and the theme. He puts it out there because the rest of the book, he is going to show us that that is true. He's going to provide us a proof of that. And then in part 3, as I mentioned, he's going to help us to live with vanity. He's going to build his argument in the rest of the book as he supports this big theme. And that's what this is all about. He then starts by showing us and illustrating that problem for us. And in illustrating it for us, he mentions the just the natural cycles of life. Go with me to verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place where the rivers flow. And there they flow again. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Now, as he begins to build his case, he begins with the pattern of the problem. And what is that? It is the vanity that is found in the natural cycles of life. He takes off by asking a very rhetorical question. What advantage, he says, does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What benefit? What profit is there for a man who works all his life under the sun? Now, don't we always think in these terms? You know, if I was your employer and I was to say to you, I want you to do such and such a thing tomorrow when you come to the office. Now, if the job is within the parameters of your work, you will not ask me, well, what's in it for me? I don't think you will do that if I was your employer. You will just go ahead and do it. But if I were to ask you, I want you to meet me in the church parking lot tomorrow at 10 o'clock in the morning. Now, you would be within your rights to ask me, well, why do you want to meet in the church parking lot? What is the purpose? What's in it for me? I won't question your sanity if you ask me those questions. And here is where the rubber meets the road. If you are willing to ask those seemingly insignificant things, questions for something that is seemingly insignificant, things such as, why do you want to meet in the parking lot tomorrow? Solomon's point is, should you not stop and ask yourselves the same questions for the significant things of life? And what about, and what is this significant question of life? And he says, verse 3, all the work that you do all your life, what is the ultimate gain? What is the advantage? I mean, you strive. Some of us get up so early in the morning before it's dark, and we go to sleep while it is dark still, and you never see the light of the day. And Solomon is asking, what is the advantage of working in those ways? What is the significance of that? And he gives then three supporting arguments in the following sections and supports them with examples. Notice, first of all, his point is that nothing seems to change. What are the examples that he gives? He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Now, with ancestry.com, you may be able to find your ancestors. That may especially be true in the western part of the world, but that is not true for the majority of the world. You know, if truth be told, within four generations, the fact that you ever existed will be in many cases unknown and forgotten. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but how many of us do know who the name and something about our great-grandparents? Some of us, yes. How many of us know about some of our great-great-grandparents? About great-great-great-great-grandparents? You see the point that Solomon is making? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. You know, for more than 6,000 years, generations have come and generations have gone, and the earth has just hung in there forever. Next, he says, the sun constantly rises and it sets. It's as if its work is done and then it hurries past to rise from the same location where it rose from the previous day. For all the years of his life, and for our life, if you are a little older, all we have seen is the sunrise and the sunset. It's as if it has accomplished nothing as it goes on this endless cycle of rising and setting. The sun rises and it sets. Thirdly, he says, the wind continues its cycle, verse 6. You know, compared to the sun that rises in the east and sets in the west, the wind blows towards the south and then it turns to the north and then it keeps on swirling along. It's as if it goes round and round. It's like a whirling cycle. For the uninformed, it's like the futility of watching the NASCAR race on the Beltway. I mean, it's, for some of you who are fans, forgive me for that. For those of us who are not involved in that kind of a thing, it feels like the cars are just going round and round. There's a lot of noise, for sure. There's a lot of movement. But all it seems to the uninformed is that it's going in circles. The wind continues its cycle. Same thing happens with the water, verse 7. It says the water cycle functions the same way. There is a river. The river flows into the sea, but the sea never seems to be satisfied. Most makes no sense at all. All the rivers seem to be flowing into the sea, yet the sea is never full. The sea never seems to be content or satisfied. It's like the little children, if you have some still, who keep asking you, why do I have to do this thing? You know, why do I have to brush my teeth before I go to bed and when I wake up from my sleep? Why do I have to go to sleep at this time? Or why do I have to go to school? You know, you sit them down, you give them an elaborate answer and a detailed answer, and then they ask you again, why do I have to go to school? Why do I have to brush my teeth in the night and in the morning? It's like the river that flows into the sea, but the sea is never satisfied. All this impressive activity seems to be accomplishing really nothing. And if you're honest with ourselves, as followers of Christ, we do face these vain things, these meaningless things, these seemingly meaningless things, where nothing seems to be changing. You know, generations of people have come and gone, but the things as found in nature, the earth and the sun and the water and all and the wind, seems to have remained the same. Not only nothing seems to change, but nothing seems to satisfy. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Man seems to be working since he has been around. He's been laboring all his life, but that doesn't seem to bring true and ultimate satisfaction. There's no one thing that seems to truly satisfy human beings. That movie, that book that you read, that scenery that you saw never seems to give satisfaction to the eyes, the ultimate satisfaction to the eyes. There is always something more to see. There's no ultimate satisfaction beyond which there is nothing else to see. Not only is there no ocular satisfaction, even our ears seems never to be satisfied. We want to hear what the latest is as we read things on social media. Our ears never seem to be fully satisfied. And thirdly and finally, he says, nothing seems to be new under the sun. Verse 9 to verse 11. What will be done is that which has been done. That which has been is that which will be. That which has been done is that which will be done. You know, que sera, sera. If something is thought to be new, it has been done in ancient times. There is nothing that we can look at and say, see, that is new. That's what he's saying. Because even that which we thought is new has already existed for ages. Now, when you hear that, you're saying to yourself, that's not true. What about all the advances in science and technology? But technological advances don't really discount what Solomon is writing here. Alistair Begg, in his lesson on this particular chapter, he says, yes, it's true that we put man on the moon, but there was nothing for him to do there except stare at the earth. There's nothing new in that sense. And what Solomon is saying is that the cycle of life that we all are a part of remains the same. You know, we are born, we live, we work. Many of us get married, some of us remain single, we have families, and then we die. It's like the more things change, the more they truly remain the same. Aiken, in his commentary, writes, "The human race is the same bunch of sinners it has always been, and nothing we have done really makes a difference." Just a quick note on that phrase, "nothing new under the sun." It's a phrase that not only reminds us of things remaining the same, but it also reminds us of the boundaries under which Solomon is talking to us. You know, the phrase is repeated at least 29 times, and it tells us that Solomon is exploring, he's investigating things that are on this side of the grave, that are under the sun. He uses the term, the phrase "under the heavens" in verse 13, but all of that is saying that he's exploring things that are on this side of the grave, nothing new under the sun. We simply won't remember all that happened in the past, nor will the future generations remember the present. Nothing seems to change, nothing seems to satisfy, nothing seems to be new under the sun. Meaning of life. You know, the Golden Globe Awards ceremony in 2016, comedian Jim Carrey was asked to present the award for Best Motion Picture in the musical or comedy category. And as he was coming to the stage, he was introduced as two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. Two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. When he came on the stage, took the mic, he said, "Thank you. I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey. You know, when I go to sleep at night, I'm not just a guy going to sleep. I am two-time Golden Globe winner Jim Carrey going to get some well-needed shut-eye." And then he said this. "And when I dream," he continued, "I don't just dream any old dream. No, sir. I dream about being three-time Golden Globe winning actor Jim Carrey, because then I would be enough. It would finally be true, and I could stop this terrible search for what I know ultimately won't fulfill me." You know, this is a man who is one that is not in God. And yet there is a recognition that whatever he achieves in life is ultimately not going to satisfy him. You know, the audience laughed, but it was a laugh of identity. They saw themselves in what Jim was describing. Nothing seems to change, nothing seems to satisfy, nothing seems to be new under the sun. That then is the pattern of the problem, and we see it displayed in the vanity of cycles of life. We observe it in the daily routines of life. That brings us then, secondly, to the proof of the problem. The proof of the problem, the proof of vanity. Here we begin to see Solomon build his case. And from here until the end of chapter 2, he's going to show us from his own experience that all is vanity. Remember that that is his theme statement. That is his very thesis, the proof for vanity. Notice verse 12. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted." Here, Solomon, through the experience of his life, is showing us the proof for vanity, and he shows us the proof for striving after work and after wisdom. First of all, he says he provides us a description of his search, verse 12 to verse 15. He reminds us by beginning with his credentials. He was not just the average man on the street. He was the preacher. He was the king. He was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. This is also an indication that he's now much older and he has a lot of life experience behind him. You know, God had given him wisdom, as we've been learning through the book of Proverbs for so many months since the beginning of the year. He had given him an understanding heart, a heart of obedience, and he is committed to using those things to seek and to search everything that has been done under the sun. This is, he admits, a difficult task, a grievous task. Perhaps he's thinking of Genesis chapter 3. Remember the curse that came upon man, not that work was a curse, but it would be difficult to work from then on, and that was the curse. "I've seen everything," he says. "I've done a thorough research on everything, And what is my observation? What is my conclusion? All is vanity and striving after the wind. You know, bring to mind the first slide that you saw on the screen with in the PowerPoint. It's like the girl who is blowing bubbles on a clear sunny day, and like children who find pleasure in running behind those bubbles and trying to catch them. You know, a child runs towards the bubbles, he tries to catch the bubble, and the moment she or he touches the bubble, it just disappears in her hand. And that's the image here, a striving after the wind. Striving after the wind, meaninglessness, vanity. You know, knowing that he's a collector of proverbs, he places one here, verse 15. What is crooked or bent, he says, cannot be straightened. And what is lacking cannot be counted. You know, think about modern day politicians. You know, every politician, again, I'm not coming down on one particular party, but every politician promises that they're going to change things until they are elected to the office. They're going to step into the office, they're going to enact some policies, and they're going to sponsor legislation that will cure all ills, and we will all live happily ever after. There's little one can do to make any significant changes. That's the point Solomon is making. Oh, there might be some apparent changes, and then we are back to how things were. Or what is crooked, he says, verse 15, cannot be bent. Cannot be straightened, rather, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Notice his application of his wisdom, verse 16. How did Solomon apply his wisdom? He says, I have grown in wisdom. I have magnified and increased in wisdom. And the more wisdom I gained, the more I wanted to gain more wisdom. And that is more than all were before him. Obviously, he cannot compare himself with those who came after him, but his mind has grown, and he's observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. You know, we learned of the fact that he knew almost 3,000 proverbs, and he had written somewhere around 1,005 songs. He spoke of trees and many, many subjects just as if it was something that he knew without making any efforts. I set my mind to know wisdom, and we know that proverbs are not promises, but without the application of proverbs, you cannot expect to live a life that honors God. And Solomon is saying here, he has done everything a man possibly can to apply his wisdom. Solomon, as we know, is wiser than anyone else, but that itself, in and itself, wisdom in and itself, did not bring meaning to his life. And so what did he do? Notice verse 16 in the middle. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom. And he then goes to the other extreme of wisdom, he says, and to know madness and folly. He lived life the right way, the way of wisdom, and he lived life the wrong way, the way of foolishness. But that also did not bring meaning either. In modern lingo, we can say he partied harder than anyone else, and that did not work for him either. That then brings us to the last couple of verses. What was the conclusion of his search? Notice verse 17 at the end. I realized that this is also striving after wind. Because in much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. It's as if all my knowledge and understanding was just bringing me closer and closer to my ignorance. The more I read, the more knowledge I gain, and the more knowledge I gain, the more I know how much I don't know. Not only do I not find out how much I don't know, with much wisdom, he says, is much grief, and with increase in knowledge, there's pain that it brings in. You know, I don't have to give you illustrations of that. We are supposedly living in one of the richest and the most scientifically advanced nations in the world, and yet we are surrounded with senseless killing of others and even of ourselves. Again, Aiken in his commentary writes, the American dream, he says, is a lie and a failure. We live in a culture with more money, more entertainment, more pleasurable experiences, more recreation, more stuff than any previous generation could ever have dreamed. But pain pills and antidepressants fly over the counters of our pharmacies. It's a miserable world where one of the funniest and richest men in the world that the world has ever seen, Robin Williams kills himself in despair. We have everything at our disposal, yet there is meaninglessness. That leads us only to two conclusions that we can draw as we look at life. There is a God, and he sets the standards and will judge according to that standard. That is one option. Or there is no purpose and meaning to life. These are the only two options on the shelf. There is no third option. There is a God, and who we are and what we do matters, and there is meaning to life. Or there is no God, and who we are and what we do does not matter, and life is meaningless. Go with me to the last chapter again as I remind us of what the author is trying to do. Notice verse 11, and I'm sure the teachers that follow will keep coming back to this section, because otherwise we will all be sitting in despair every Sunday. You know, notice verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. You know, as Solomon makes us think, he points to two, he gives us two examples. One, he says, whatever I have written in this book, it's like a goad. It's like I'm provoking you, I'm nudging you to think. You know, as a follower of Christ, yes, your trust and belief is in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you're honest with yourself, we have to admit the fact that there are times when life just seems meaningless. It just seems vain. We are left to wonder, are we contributing anything substantial or significant to the lives of others? And in reminding the things that Solomon reminds us, he's telling us those are the times you need to think about and remind yourself that true meaning is only found when you keep God at the center. There are those times when you feel vain. Yes, all of us face that. And when we do face it, remember that you're facing it because you need to make an effort to understand that God is at the center of everything. You know, people might think that you and I, as followers of Christ, are really simple and naive because we believe in God. But here's the thing. Without God, you have to say that your origin is insignificant. Your destination is also insignificant. And if those two things are insignificant, anything that lies in between is also going to be insignificant. And sometimes as followers of Christ, we might feel that way too. We might feel, looking at the cycle of nature and the vanity of wisdom, we might draw the conclusion that we are living meaningless life and that the sense of meaninglessness also affects each one of us, but because of the fact of the matter is that we live in a fallen world. And what Ecclesiastes as a book and Solomon as an author is trying to remind us is to help us to be realists. These are truths of the world that we live in. One of the commentators I was reading gave the example of this couple who was infertile for a long period of time. And then this couple shared with this commentator that someone came in his office who was not a believer and got his girlfriend pregnant, he said, and they were wanting to abort the child. Here is a couple, a godly couple, followers of Christ, who were wanting to have children compared to someone who does not want anything to do with God. In fact, they're going on the opposite extreme. They want to eliminate and murder that child. How does our belief in God make sense when we don't seem to get what we are praying for and looking forward to? Well, this book is a good reminder that we need to keep God at the center of it all. We might, you know, wonder if what we do matters. We might wonder if who we are matters. And we might wonder if we as individuals are making any difference at all. And so if you're feeling a little sad, if you're feeling despair, there's a sense of meaninglessness. That's exactly what Solomon wants us to drive towards. And from that, he wants us to show us that meaning can come only when you keep God at the center of everything. And so I don't want to let you be without hope. And so we're going to learn some lessons from what we have. And there are three lessons. I've put all of them on the screen for us. First of all is the lesson that our work matters. Our work matters. Notice verse 14 of chapter 1. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. All work is vanity under the sun, S-U-N. But our work matters when it's done under the lordship of the sun, S-O-N. You know, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Any work done apart from keeping God at the center is vain, is meaningless. But keeping God at the center occupies a different significance. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 27, our Lord would say, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels," and then it says this, "and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Every good work done in the name of the Lord for his glory, our Lord is going to repay us. It's a wonderful thought to remind ourselves of. Our work matters. Secondly, our person matters. That is, who we are as individuals matters. There is nothing new under the sun, says Solomon. And that is a philosophy that does not have God at the center. But what happens when God is at the center? You know, when we become believers, Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." There is a change that does take place. You were dead before coming to know Christ, and now you are alive. There is a newness that comes in your life as a follower of Christ. Who you are as a person matters. And thirdly and finally, our life matters. How we live matters. Solomon, in verse 3, it says, "What advantage does man have in all of his work?" It seems really meaningless, but it seems meaningless only when God is not at the center. God is working in and through you and will continue to do that until the day of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." And remind us, our work matters, our person matters, that who we are as individuals matters, and our life matters. Everything that we do matters when we have God at the center. And we're going to explore that further as we look at the rest of the chapters as we get through the book of Ecclesiastes, Lord willing. Let me close our time in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this book. Thank you for Solomon and for the wisdom that he shares with us, having come to the end of his life and reflecting back on some of the wise decisions that he made, but many of the foolish decisions that he made. I thank you that this book is in the canon of Scripture, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And everything that is in the Scripture is there for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, are equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, we thank you for the reminder in the lesson today, that though there is meaninglessness and vanity that surrounds us and is impacting us on a daily basis, the true meaning is found in keeping you at the center. What an example Solomon is to us. Yes, we can learn from the good things that he did, but we can also learn from the mistakes that he committed. And as he reflects back on his life, Lord, it's a reminder to us that there are things that we can learn from those decisions that we made that were foolish. Lord, we thank you that you're a good God. You're a God who is just and righteous. You're a God who forgives all of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Lord, as we look at the rest of the day and the rest of the week, remind us of the fact that what we do matters, that our life matters, that who we are as individuals matters, because you are at the center of our life. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the very author and perfecter of our faith. We commit the rest of the afternoon and the rest of the week into your hands. Thank you once again for this time together. In Jesus' precious and worthy name I pray. Amen.